Well, good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 15th of April, 2021. Well, we are now about to take our journey in the particular books of the New Testament as we study a book written by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we're in chapter 5, or lesson 5, and up until now, Mr. Ogden has provided a timeline starting on or around 30 AD, and that timeline now has taken us between the years 50-54 AD. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, occurred around 50 AD, and shortly after that, the Apostle Paul begins his second journey. Excuse me. Prior to the council, chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, the Apostle Paul with Barnabas and then initially with John Mark start the first missionary journey where the gospel leaves Antioch of Syria and travels to the island of Cyprus, and then eventually it heads into some major cities in the southeastern part of the modern-day country of Turkey, back then known as Asia Minor. So he provides a timeline, and on that timeline he's put very important people that are found or listed in the New Testament, primarily in the book of Acts, key Roman officials, key Jewish officials, key Jewish religious leaders that we can place on that timeline. And as you look at that timeline and you begin to place the writings of the New Testament books and letters as they begin to come into existence, the argument in this study is that all of the New Testament, to include Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written, probably already being circulated, being recopied by other churches, all prior to AD 70. And then the next major thing that Mr. Ogden presents, and we've just wrapped that up in our last lesson, was that New Testament doctrine, the gospel itself, the essence of the gospel, was orally communicated first. The reason being is that many people in this part of the world at this time were illiterate. Okay? If you had an education, it was because you were afforded the ability to get an education. Like, for instance, Saul of Tarsus. He came from a family of means, whereby he was well educated. But the rank and file, say the common folk, the poor folk, slaves, in all probability could not read. And therefore, in the Eastern world, Middle Eastern world, even in the Asian world, communicating things orally was the main way to communicate. And people back then had a very keen, sharp sense of hearing and putting to memory what they heard as it was being read to them over and over again. And then eventually, what was first given orally, the very body of the New Testament doctrine, the faith, with the definite article "the" in front of it, then that faith began to be written down. And the argument that Mr. Ogden presents, and which we shall present as we continue, is that everything that was written down by holy, faithful men of God, as they were moved and guided by the Spirit, was no more, no less, than what was originally given orally. What I mean, to make it clear, is when the scriptures began to be written down, like the Gospels and Paul's letters and John's letters and Peter's letter, Jude's letter, nothing new was being written down. There was no postscript to what was given orally. And then that written body became a permanent record, which we use today, which we call the New Testament. Well, before we do any further undertaking, let's ask for guidance. Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you for the day that you have given to us. We simply ask now that God the Holy Spirit, who first gave the word orally through the mouth of the apostles and prophets and chosen individuals, faithful, holy men who would be faithful, then that was written down. Help us to take that which was written down now to illumine our understanding and to cause us to see what it is to be a Christian and what it means to proclaim the doctrine of Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little bit different. Let's take our Bibles, get yourself a good Bible, King James Bible, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read first where the church at Thessalonica got established. And then we'll read what Mr. Ogden provides in his book. I felt the need to at least, let's go to the very beginning. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they, notice the pronoun, they, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, bear in mind that Dr. Luke has joined the party, but notice the pronoun they. He's not included in that pronoun. If he had the word we, then Luke would have been in the party that now enters the city. Well, which city prior to Thessalonica were they at? Well, they were at Philippi. And because of the commotion that Paul and his party caused, and being beaten and put into prison, which was against Roman law, especially Paul as a Roman citizen, they were told to exit Philippi as soon as possible. So it would seem that Luke stays behind with the church at Philippi. And so now Paul, okay, is with at least Silas and Timothy at this time. And Paul, verse 2, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, tells us that Paul spent three Sabbath days. So that's at least 3 weeks, just shy of a month. And notice the biblical precedent to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And here we see Paul is following that admonishment. He goes to the local synagogue, okay, and he's going to reason with them. Now, since there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, what does that tell us? It tells us that there was a sizable Jewish population in this city to justify the establishment of a synagogue. And if memory serves me correct, it was either having 10 Jews or at least 10 Jewish families. If you had that much, you could organize and establish a meeting place called the synagogue. Notice something else in verse 2. What is he using as the basis of his message? Well, he's not using the newspaper, like many Christians do today. They'll take a copy of the local paper, take the main headlines, and bump it up against the book of Revelation, and they make their conclusions by using a newspaper. Well, here the Apostle Paul didn't use the local gazette. He used none other than the Old Testament scriptures, because at this point, the only scriptures that would have been available in a synagogue would be Genesis to Malachi. Verse 3, opening and alleging, meaning Paul was comparing scripture with scripture. He was adding light to where there was probably darkness or a misunderstanding or a misapplication on the part of the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. Opening and alleging that Messiah, Christ, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Messiah. He is the anointed one. So notice in verses 3, what is the bulk, what is the heart and soul message of the Old Testament? Was it Jews cashing in on land? Was it the promise of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple? Is that the promise that's found in the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament teach God has two distinct people? One program for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, and never the twain shall ever meet or cross paths? Apparently, the heart and soul of the scriptures mentioned in verse 2 is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's the main focal point. He's the main message. He is the message, according to Dr. Luke, writing here under divine inspiration. Now, what is the normal reaction when you preach truth? Verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So you have some that now leave the synagogue, attach themselves to Christ by faith and faith alone, and now they follow the true ambassadors of Christ. Not the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. They were far from being ambassadors of the true and living God. They aligned themselves with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So here we see a mixed congregation is being established. You have believing Jews, and now you have devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now these Greeks, when it says devout Greeks, in all likelihood were proselytes. Greeks who went from worshiping many gods to being convinced of Judaism and the God that was being portrayed and represented by the Old Testament scriptures. But then chief women, not a few. So apparently some well-to-do women in that community. Now, verse 5. What happens when things seem to be going well? But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Notice, from what source is the persecution coming upon this church? It's not the Greeks, it's not the Romans, it's not a North African, okay? It's not some guy from Britain or from France or from Asia Minor. It's the local Jewish population. They get ticked off. And notice what they do. They find lewd fellows of a baser sort, you know, riffraff, gutter rats, all right? Gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So the Jews here, these unbelieving Jews, which are rejecting Paul's claims of associating the Messiah promised in the Old Testament and pointing to Christ Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of that prophecies, they go ballistic. And they find a bunch of people apparently not employed, not doing anything, and they rattle these people's cages, and the whole city goes ballistic. And they try to assault the house of Jason. Jason would have been a Christian, and so he becomes a target. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received." So apparently Jason was the host when Paul and Silas and Timothy came into this city, and they spent 3 weeks. Apparently there was a friendship built up with this guy named Jason, who was also a believer. He was gracious to house God's servants and the messengers of God, and that's why apparently he becomes a target. Hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of, now get this is very important, the decrees of Caesar, now get this, saying that there is another king, one Christ. Isn't it amazing that if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, what did the Jews who were crying for the blood of Jesus at that time, what did they tell Pontius Pilate? If you let this man go free, you are not a friend of Caesar's. And then, when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say on two occasions? we have no king but Caesar. And isn't it amazing that apparently in the gospel message that Paul was preaching at this time, there must have been something being mentioned, something in the message also proclaiming not only Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Anointed One, but that he was a king as well. Well, our premillennial dispensational friends would disagree, wouldn't they? Christ is basically a king in waiting. According to them, he came offering a kingdom, okay, in his first advent, and the Jews basically checkmated Jesus, rejecting the kingdom, rejecting him, and therefore this Davidic kingdom that Jesus was apparently offering when he came here is now put on hold. And then once the church, is supposedly raptured out of the world to escape the tribulational period and wine and dine for 7 years up there in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb while hell breaks loose here on earth. Well, that doesn't seem to match what the scripture says. They said that not only is this individual claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, they're also claiming that he's a king. And so those of us who truly believe the Bible and don't pour into the Bible anything more that shouldn't be there, we proclaim Christ as king today. Well, Jesus didn't come to offer a kingdom, my friends. He came, like John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, used interchangeably for the same entity, the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was not he wasn't offering a kingdom. He was proclaiming the reality and the bursting forth of that kingdom when he arrived. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So notice in verse 10, Paul and Silas are mentioned, but no Timothy. Could it be that in this rush to get Paul out of town, Paul and Silas go to Berea? It would seem on the surface, Timothy left behind here with this infant church, just like Dr. Luke, it would seem, was left behind at Philippi. So notice that when Paul was forced to leave a town because things got too hot and heavy, notice he didn't abandon these churches to themselves. He left someone behind to nurture, to guide, and to encourage. And that's a good pattern even today. Paul was a good shepherd. He didn't leave the sheep to flip-flop and flounder on their own. Well, that's the beginning of this particular church. Well, with that in mind, let's see what Mr. Ogden says. Let's turn now to this portion of our study entitled 1 Thessalonians 52 AD. Follow along as I read. The first book of the New Testament to be written was 1 Thessalonians. Now, we've also mentioned in the previous lesson that the first inspired letter, not to a specific church, but to individual Gentile believers, was that letter that James dictates. Remember that letter? That is the conclusion to the Jerusalem Council. And it's that letter and taking that letter to the Gentile believers of which Paul ministered in that first journey in southeastern Turkey. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. That was written to several churches or several different locations where the Gentile believers had been really shaken up by the Judaizers. So here, the first inspired letter, okay, according to our author here, sent to a specific church at a specific time would be 1 Thessalonians. It was written by Paul, and we find that out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:1, probably in late 52 AD, while at Corinth. So let's get the picture. Paul crosses from Asia Minor, that's Asia. He crosses over into Europe. He's now in Greece. And he hits the city of Philippi. And then Philippi, Thessalonica. Thessalonica to Berea. From Berea to Athens. And Athens to Corinth. Paul's continually heading south, if you will. Okay? By the time he hits Athens, he's by himself. So that would mean that Silas was left behind there in Berea. Paul enters the city of Athens by himself. When he gets to Corinth, okay, then his other companions eventually meet and they get rendezvous with Paul in Corinth. And so Paul has to wait until his other co-workers up north come south and begin to give him assessments of what's going on with those infant churches. And he gets the report about the church at Thessalonica probably a few more weeks after he left that city. And now he responds to that church from Corinth. Again, he's still in the second journey, is still in progress. And from Corinth, he writes 1 Thessalonians. The church at Thessalonica was established by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Again, Luke was not there. He was elsewhere. In 51 AD. After they left Philippi, Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, which I just read, it appears that only a short time, perhaps a month or so, was spent by Paul in Thessalonica before disturbances forced his leaving. Now, when you read the book of Acts very carefully, and this is not being anti-Semitic, this is not being racial or racist or hating Jews, we're just being honest with the text as it's recorded by Dr. Luke. When we come to the book of Acts and you read Paul's journeys, and when the city or the location is thrown into a tailspin, it is not at the hands of the Greeks or the Roman officials. It's not at the hands of the Gentiles. It is the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues or in those cities where they may not be a synagogue, but a Jewish representation of people. They just go ballistic when the Apostle Paul tries to make this association with the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the true King of Israel. They go bonkers. And that's the source of all the agitation. That is the source that leads to Paul and his companions being put in jail, being beaten, being stoned, being whipped, being manhandled, and being told to leave. It is not the Gentiles at this time. It's not even the Roman Empire at the time. It's unbelieving Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the incarnation of the Son of God. It's outrightly rejected. After approximately the same amount of time in Berea, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15, Paul went to Athens, where he spent at least 1 month. Timothy, who joined Paul at Athens, approximately 2 or more weeks after the apostle arrived, Acts 17:15, was sent to Thessalonica from Athens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 to 6. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 and let's read that. So notice as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see something about the heart and soul of the apostle Paul. And I've already alluded to that already. Paul was very concerned with these infant churches. He took value in stock in what he was doing. These were not just simply names on some card, a visitation card. These were not people who, you know, raised their hand in some meeting, came forward in some altar call, and later on he just simply leaves and goes to the next village or the next city and just forgets them. Paul was like a good under-shepherd in that sense. He writes, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear..." So there's emotion and feeling in that word. Anxiety, concern. "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." Notice how Paul describes Timothy. He was not just simply a common Joe. Notice, our brother, minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Notice, not only are we appointed unto salvation by the election of God before time, even our afflictions have been appointed. And so it would seem that after Paul and his co-workers left, the unbelieving Jews in that synagogue didn't stop harassing the church that was there. The afflictions that were coming upon this church at Thessalonica was due to the unbelieving Jews, who were very upset with Paul preaching another king, preaching Christ as Messiah, as the only hope and the only source of salvation, forgiveness, and justification. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Now, what do you see in verse 4? What do you see in verse 4? I just got done giving you a quick review. Look at verse 4. You see two things. Paul reminds them of what was initially given what? Orally. And now, what he gave to them orally is being written in a letter to them, and he adds nothing new to what was once given orally. Can you see it in verse 4? I'll read it again. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." You see that? He makes a reference. He brings back to remembrance something that was verbally told to them. And what's the context here? Affliction. Suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul doesn't add anything new. He simply restates a fact they already knew. And what did he tell them? "And ye know." So he's writing something that's not new, but he is reminding them what they once heard. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," and that goes back to verse 1, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord." So what is Paul here talking about? He's talking about things that he told them and apparently warned them before, that they would suffer affliction, they would be harassed, okay? But in that affliction and in that harassing or harassment, he did not want them to abandon their faith. He was very concerned that the tempter, which is the devil, would tempt them to draw back, like in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is warning Jewish believers who had walked with the Lord now for at least 2 decades, probably 3, encouraging them not to go back under the law, not to be tempted, to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is doing the same thing, encouraging them not to abandon the faith in the face of persecution. Shortly after Timothy returned to Thessalonica from Athens, Paul went to Corinth. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 18. And here we find the beginnings of the Corinthian congregation, where we have 2 letters, do we not, in our New Testament, written to this particular congregation, which was laced, unfortunately, with a whole lot of problems, a lot of internal problems. Verse 1, Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Now Pontus is a province of Asia Minor. Lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And why? Because that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same trade or the same craft or the same skill, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, see the parenthesis in your authorized version, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. We actually have a Jewish historian made a reference about this expulsion of the Jews. And when you read the reasons behind this expulsion, I'll paraphrase it for you. It boils down to the Jewish community was in an uproar in the city of Rome over one name, Christos. Christos. And so the conjecture is that the church at Rome was a very vibrant congregation, very open in proclaiming the truth, and Rome had a sizable Jewish population. I'm pretty confident there was more than just one synagogue in that city. Well, the Christians were out there proclaiming that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord and Lord. He was the anointed one. And just like in Thessalonica, just like at Philippi, just like in the original cities in the first journey, it was the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue that would agitate the situation, agitate some of the Gentile riffraff and caused an assault or a commotion or an uproar, which caused the local authorities to step in and either manhandle God's servants or tell them to hit the road and get out of town. Well, many feel that that commotion there in Rome by the Jews over probably Christ himself, or the teaching of Christ, the gospel being spread, the emperor simply had all the Jews expelled. And here, by the providence of God, when Paul hits Corinth, there's this Jewish couple already in Corinth of the same trade, and they easily hook up with the Apostle Paul, he with them, and maybe their home becomes a base of operation for Paul to begin to minister to that city. Okay, Paul went to Corinth, Acts 18, verse 1 and following, where Timothy returned to him from Thessalonica, Acts 18, 5, drop down to verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, so there's the proof that when Paul left those churches that where he was forced to leave, he left behind his co-workers to minister to those churches up there in northern Greece, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. He was the Christ. and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Now notice the verbiage that's being used here. Okay? Again, get off the hobby horse, those of you who say, well, you're being anti-Semitic, or you're a Jew basher, or you hate the Jews. No, I am not. I'm being faithful with the text. How about you be faithful with the text? It's the unbelieving Jews, those who deny the incarnation of Christ. If you read 1 John 2 and 2 John in the middle of that letter, he says, John says, under divine inspiration, what is an antichrist? An antichrist is not a one world ruler reigning over some 10 confederation countries there in Europe. An antichrist, read it for yourself, 1 John chapter 2, and then read 2 John, excuse me. And by the way, you won't find the word antichrist in the entire book of Revelation. An antichrist is one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What does it mean for Christ to come in the flesh? It means the incarnation. It means the Son of God becoming the God-man. It means Christmas. It means a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. It means that the Son of God became one of us, yet without sin. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Notice, he says, your blood be upon your heads. What did the Jews tell Pontius Pilate when it came to the crucifixion of Christ? May his blood be upon us and upon our children. Here, Paul echoes those same words. Their words. Okay? Back to them, my dear friends. We do not know how long Timothy was separated from Paul, but the church at Thessalonica existed long enough when Paul wrote this epistle to have elders. We won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul makes reference to elders. And a broad influence throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. And let's look what the text says. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There you go. There's that suffering and that affliction for the sake of the gospel and for Christ, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now that includes all of that northern part of the country of Greece, the northern provinces, okay? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, beloved, this is a church with none of the modern conveniences of satellite, radio, TV, internet, cell phones, Twitter, tweet, whatever. This was word of mouth, walking on your feet, or maybe riding in a wagon pulled by some beast of burden. And in a very short amount of time, this particular church in northern Greece was well known, had a reputation, and other churches were aware of what they were doing. And that is without any modern conveniences, whether it be transportation or communication. The word got out from this church. Ogden continues, we suggest that this epistle was written in the latter part of 52 AD, at least 1 year after the church of Thessalonica was established. And so Paul eventually gets to Athens, and then eventually he ends up in Corinth. And in Corinth, he's going to spend a year and a half. He's going to spend 18 months. So Corinth becomes like an Ephesus, in the sense, a base of operation. And I'm pretty confident that Paul was not just confining his outreach to the city of Corinth, because he had his co-workers with him. Paul could have been in the city, okay, reaching a very broad and wide population there, but he also had Silas, Timotheus, and Luke with him, okay, as his ministers. He calls them fellow laborers going out as well in that part of Southern Europe. So once again, we see the gospel now has begun to take a foothold in Asia Minor, and it's beginning to spread there. Here now the gospel takes a foothold where? In Europe, in Southern Europe, Greece. And because people were coming and going by trade and commerce, and the Romans had good roads still there, not like our streets here in Topeka with potholes and cracks and Grand Canyons to drive into and to drive over, good roads, the gospel now could flow east and west on those roads or on a ship leaving Corinth and going elsewhere. The beauty of the gospel spreading in that first century. Well, we got one more large paragraph and then we'll wrap up this exercise, or excuse me, this lesson, before in a couple of weeks we'll do the home exercises. The first book of our New Testament to be written conforms to the principles already demanded by our conclusion in this study. Now, we need to have our listening ears on. Listen carefully. What does he say there? This first book of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, to be written, confirms or substantiates or establishes the principle already demanded by our conclusion in this study. And what is it? Well, let me bring it back to our remembrance. Biblical truth at the hands of the apostles and prophets was first given how?
Orally.
It was given orally. Then when God the Holy Spirit felt ready that everything was orally communicated, it then becomes
written
down. And that's what we find in 1 Thessalonians. It also establishes the fundamental rules which resulted in the development, reproduction, and the preservation of all New Testament scripture. Now look at those words carefully. Development, meaning as it's being written. Reproduced, meaning copied by faithful men, making multiple copies of the same inspired original letter. And what?
Preserved.
And today, in many churches and many of your articles of faith, I'm pretty confident that when it comes to the section listed under Bible, that your confession of faith makes no reference to the scriptures being preserved. It might give a token comment on the inspiration of those original documents, and then it clearly states that that original inspiration is only confined to the originals. Well, beloved, the originals are gone. So are we to conclude that once the originals went bye-bye, we no longer have any inspired writings at all left? We're just left to reproductions that may or may not have errors, that may or may not have a blemish, or something added or something taken away from this recopy of a copy of a copy? But notice, preserved. See, our congregation takes a whole rounded view. We believe in the inspiration of the originals. We also believe and proclaim that these originals were faithfully recopied by faithful holy men, not false teachers and false prophets, but we believe that they were faithfully reproduced by hand, by faithful churches, and then those copies were preserved by faithful churches down through time, of all the New Testament scripture. First, there is nothing contained in this book that constitutes new doctrine to the Thessalonians. And so here's our challenge. Find me one thing in 1 Thessalonians that comes across as Paul adding a postscript, there's something new and innovative when it comes to Christian theology or Christian truth. Send us an email, give us book, chapter, and verse, and then we'll give an answer to it. But according to Mr. Ogden, everything that's found in 1 Thessalonians is nothing new, but a reminder of what was once given to them by mouth, as it was told unto you, or unto them. It contains only what they had been taught earlier. Notice Paul's statement, quote, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He didn't have to teach them to love one another. He doesn't bring up the Christian doctrine of brotherly love. What does Paul tell them? "Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So brotherly love was not something that needed to be given to them for the first time, but they could be reminded of that brotherly love, because according to Paul, you already know it. Again, quote, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He didn't need to bring up for the very first time the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or he didn't need to remind them of the second coming of Christ yet to be. What does it say here? "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that day of the Lord. What's he doing? He's reminding them of what they already knew and what was originally told to them by mouth. Something else you got to be also, let's just stop here. Something else came to my mind. If he only spent 3 Sabbath days or 3 weeks, not even a month, are you looking at the doctrine that he was able to give to them in that short amount of time? And I've been pastoring a church here in my home for 14 years. And I got news for you. I've dealt with people who have been saved for decades. And their inability to be teachable. And their resistance to be enlightened by God's word was simply amazing. This is a baby church, and they already knew what it was to love one another with great forbearance and patience, and they knew a little bit of prophecy in a proper biblical sense, my dear friends, more so than many people today who pack our churches and are looking for an antichrist when they should be looking to the Lord instead. He continues, "Many of them that had been endowed of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and therefore knew all things." Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:8. Let's see what it says. "He therefore that despiseth," 1 Thessalonians 4:8, right? "Despiseth not man, but God, who had also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So these were individuals that were endowed with the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's responsibility? Not only was he the giver of the original word of God to the apostles and prophets in their mouth, he's also the author of the New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures. And since Paul and his co-workers, as well as this baby church, were all endowed with the Spirit, they had that knowledge given to them. I think John, in 1 John chapter 2, the latter half of chapter 2, he talks about the fact that they were all been anointed. And with that anointing, they had a knowledge and an understanding. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. Quench not the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. What does he say? That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, or by, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. He mentions the Spirit. So these were people that were Holy Spirit endowed, indwelt by the Spirit, led and guided by the Spirit. Secondly, according to Ogden's, as we wrap up this paragraph, there is contained within this book principles establishing its future and universal authority. Paul said, quote, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27. Now notice this. Now here's where preservation comes into the picture. And many pastors don't even teach on the preservation of God's word. They just simply mentioned the inspiration of the originals, and that's it. And when the originals went bye-bye through wear and tear, and in the passage of time, now we're stuck with copies of a copy of a copy of a copy that might be the Word of God, but we're not guaranteed it's the Word of God. We cannot settle the matter until we dig up some more archaeological findings out there in the desert. But here's how God's Word got preserved down through time. I charge you by the Lord Jesus, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, is he confining himself to just the church there at Thessalonica? Or is there a more universal outreach in Paul's thinking? How is this going to be read to all the other brethren? Guess what? It got copied and recopied by faithful men who knew that they were handling the Word of God. And those reproductions were then sent out to other churches. And in that capacity, this letter could be read or read out loud eventually to other locations, other churches, as Paul here gives a command. Beloved, if you don't believe that, then what do you believe about the Bible? Oh yeah, preacher, you're going to tell me the originals were inspired. And I would agree. Amen and amen. But what happened when the originals were gone? Are we left now to human wisdom and human understanding? Do we need to have people become a pope and stand between us and God and our preachers and pastors and Bible scholars and seminary professors? They are the only ones who can tell you and I what is and what's not the Word of God, because they know Hebrew and Greek. And if I don't know Hebrew and Greek, or if you don't know Hebrew and Greek, does that mean that you're up a river in a canoe without a paddle? No, my friends. We have an English translation, the King James, which is an accurately preserved Word of God in our language. We don't need modifications and new translations. We got the King right here. And Paul says, I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I don't think he's limiting himself to just this church here in Thessalonica. He's talking about the other churches that were now rising up in the Roman Empire at that time. And by having multiple faithful copies scattered and peppered across the Roman Empire at that time, then nobody could be dumb enough to bring forth a forgery and pawn it off as Paul's letter when they already had a copy of that first original. Here's another question. If I made an exact copy of the inspired letter, 1 Thessalonians, straight off of Paul's pen, if I made an accurate 100% faithful copy, as if I copied it off of a machine, does that copy no longer carry inspiration? Does the inspiration die when I make a faithful copy of the original? Is not that faithful copy of that original carrying forth the same authority, the same inspiration? and the same power to save? If you say no, then are you really a Bible believer? I think you're more of a Bible doubter than a Bible believer. These were not just holy brethren at Thessalonica, even though this epistle was addressed to them. Rather, this charge was directed towards making this epistle available to all the holy brethren throughout the world. And I would say, amen, Brother Ogden. Too bad today most preachers don't see it that way. They don't teach it that way. They don't proclaim it that way. And they're not taught that in the Bible colleges and the seminaries that mommy and daddy waste good money on a bad education. The Thessalonians so understood this charge because holy brethren throughout the world are still reading it. Amen. This charge established the rule by which all the New Testament books were written, reproduced, and preserved for all generations. And so I think the biggest lesson that you need to walk away from here, whether you agree with me and all that I said, that's immaterial. But one thing that you have to be confronted with, it was first communicated orally by divine inspiration through the lips of the apostles and prophets. If you reject that, you're a Bible doubter, and in all likelihood, you may not be saved. But secondly, that which was given verbally by divine inspiration then was communicated by parchment and pen by the same inspiration, and then it was recopied faithfully, carrying the same authority and the same inspiration. And those churches that had these copies of this inspired letter, though it was a copy of a copy, preserved it and treasured it and guarded it, and it's come down to us today in the Bible that I just read from to you. Well, does the student want to add insight? It went in, stuck in there. You want to offer anything from your perspective? Okay. Well, beloved, we hope that you enjoyed this lesson. I'm pretty confident you heard things from my lips that maybe you haven't heard from another pastor's lips. Well, that's to challenge you. Well, we'll get together in a couple of weeks, next month, and we'll have our home exercises. So those of you who have downloaded the copy of this, and you can fill in the blanks and do your fill in this and match that, would you want to, just in case someone's listening for the first time, can you tell them what they can do to acquire a copy of this, in case?
Just go on our website and find that the link at the bottom of each page. There should be a link that you could send us an email and just tell us that you would like to have the PDF file of this book, and we will send that out to you for your own personal use.
Well, thank you, dear secretary. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you until we meet again. Please be in church as much as possible, despite all the COVID shenanigans and all the foolishness going on. If your church doors are open, you support your pastor by being there. If you're sick, well, stay home. If you want to wear a mask while you're in the building, that's your call. But if your church building is open, you need to support your pastor by being in attendance. And, above all, to worship your King and Savior. We take care.